Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll pick up in our study once again of Satan as a roaring lion. And 2 weeks ago, we began this new study, and we focused on the kind of the thought, getting to know your enemy. Now, that particular day, I was fully focused on the study. When we left that afternoon, my son said, "Dad, you preached an hour." And I said, "Who's keeping track of time?" I thought, obviously you are, and so I'll try not to do that again. We'll get right to the point, and want to make sure I'm sensitive to that. But it was a kind of a good start in the sense that we talked about where did Satan come from, and we learned scripturally he was a created cherubim. He fell by transgression. I want to remind you that everything that God initially creates is good. Everything he creates is good. Satan fell by transgression through the sin of pride. And so when we study the scripture, we begin to realize it wasn't God's original design for Lucifer, who now we call Satan, the devil. But he allowed sin, the sin of pride, into his heart. And we made statement that often we don't even think the sin of pride is that big of a deal, but it took an angel and made a demon out of him. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so we talked a little bit about the angels. There's holy, there's unholy. Within the unholy realm of angels, there are those that are free, there are those that are bound. We said within those that are bound, there are those that are temporarily bound and those that are eternally bound. And if you know anything about the tribulation, there will be a point where some of those angelic beings will be released from the pit, and that will be an awesome time for humanity. And then we begin to study his name. And I don't know if you remember going back a couple of weeks ago, but I tried to get you to grasp the idea that a name means something. We've done soul studies on what does your name mean, and just trying to focus in on that. And I've tried to be specific. I'm not asking you what you think your name means. I mean, when you talk to other people, how do they know you? The Bible says even a child is known by his doings. And that's why, as a mother, father, you can say what you want, but everybody else may see the evidence. And that's true of all of our kids, isn't it? And sometimes we want to think they're little angels when they're acting like little devils. And so, and there's one way we might use that word. But we begin to examine the names of Lucifer because they teach us something about him that becomes critical. We said one of the first names we looked at was the word devil. It means one who slanders, one who trips up. I tried to bring it to your attention that it is Satan's greatest goal to accuse you and I to God the Father. Bible says of his slanderous tongue that he is the accuser of the brethren. A couple of weeks ago I said we probably don't give Satan a whole lot to make up. When he goes before God, more than likely Satan uses what he sees in our daily lives. I also tried to point out, we can only imagine how that makes God feel. See, I think we've put God on a pedestal to the point that we've made a God that's beyond feeling. Well, it doesn't bother God. He's God. I tend to think that if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and if the Holy Spirit can have feelings as well, that God the Father can as well in this area. And so I challenge you, live in such a way that from time to time, Satan has to make up something. We know another one of his titles is that he is a liar. And so let's make him live up to that particular reputation. And so we know when Satan accuses us to God, he gets nowhere. But in other studies that we've done, we've turned that around and said, unfortunately, sometimes when Satan accuses God to us, boy, he gets quite a distance, doesn't he? Maybe in your mind you have had questions about God, question his love. I would be quick to remind you that when Satan stands before God to accuse you, he gets nowhere with God. And that's important for us to understand. So he is the slanderer, the one who trips up. We made mention that anytime we gossip, We are more devilish at that point, or at least our tongue is, than at any other moment, because that is what Satan does. If you've ever caught yourself thinking or saying something about someone that you shouldn't, and then you felt bad, I would say good. Good that you felt bad. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit reminding you, you shouldn't say this, you shouldn't think this. It's got to stop, because that is the characteristic of Satan. We said that he's a murderer, and then we ended with the passage in 1 Peter where the Bible says that he, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Now, I did bring to your attention that the Bible also refers to Jesus as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so the difference would be is that as Christ is referred to as a lion, it would represent the majesty, the rule, the subjection of the animal kingdom. Whereas when we look at Satan, it is to destroy, to devour, to disrupt. The most important thing that I want you to take away from this study is that this is not a game with Satan. He is after your life today. The moment you got saved, he lost your soul. But if he can get you to be slanderous, if he can get your thoughts to get away from you, use your tongue in a way that maybe is lying, if he can get you to think murderous thoughts about someone, I just wish they'd go away, I wish that they were dead, Satan has succeeded, dear friend. This is not a game to him. This is as real as it gets. And so one of the things we pointed out with the lion is they love to separate the weak and the young from the herd. If you've ever watched National Geographic, and I'm tempted. I want to show a clip one day, but some of you might have to turn your heads if I did that, because it is distinctive of the lion to pull the weak, the sick aside, and then devour them. And so we illustrated that in the church. Sometimes people get a little bit sideways. I don't like what's going on in the church. If that's a true statement, a lot of times it's in hypocrisy. It's been my experience, but I don't like this. Satan is attacking our mind, trying to inevitably pull us apart from, I don't want to call us the herd. I don't want you to leave here today highly offended. Well, pastor referred to me as nothing more than a herd of wildebeest. Well, in a symbolic way, that's what we can think of ourselves as. His goal is to get you apart from the rest of us. Because if he can do that, he can begin to work on your mind more than he ever has. And that's where it becomes a very dangerous place. And you've probably got friends like I've got friends, and we've all seen people that they just start to drift away from the church. That is a dangerous position to be in, dear friend. Because you're separating yourself from the company and the strength of the herd, from the counsel, the preaching, the teaching, and it becomes a spot where Satan can do some of his best work. And so we ended this study really just focusing in on that. And I made a statement at the very end that I want to make again, that is as powerful and as ugly as Satan is and as wise as he may be in some of the tactics that he uses, I mentioned at the very end, he is not God. And that's a vital thing for us to remember. If I was to take this study a little further and ask, has there ever been a time that you just gave up? I can't get the victory in this area or that area. That is a ploy of Satan on our thought life, is what that is. And sometimes we look at Satan and the sin and we think it's so big and it's so strong and it's so powerful. He is not God, dear friend. That's why the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Bible says again that we are more than overcomers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to remind you through this study that while Satan is someone to be reckoned with, an evil force that we need to know a little bit more about so that we can get a battle plan together, as we'll talk about today, he ultimately is not God. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse number 1, because today what we want to do is look at what is our strategy of warfare. If we know we have this enemy, and we know that he is a force to be reckoned with, and we looked at the words Satan and devil and liar and murderer, and the thought of him being a roaring lion, he's the tempter. What is our plan when he comes after us? And what surprises me is most people that you talk to on this subject look at you kind of like a cow looking at a new gate of, what are you talking about? What do you mean, what is my plan? Well, we'll further that in just a moment. Bible says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The devil then taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now let me just interject something, and you might want to put this in the notes of your Bible. Satan has the Bible memorized. He can quote scripture to you. He can stroke your ego. I've shared stories of things that I've went through. There have been moments where I've really felt Satan pat me on the back of, man, you're doing so good and you're reading your Bible. And ultimately, you got to step back and assess, where is that coming from? Is this God or is this Satan? Is this Satan trying to get me to relinquish my spiritual activities, or is this the Holy Spirit commending me? So he has the ability to quote scripture, stroke our ego when it's necessary, commend our church going, and that's what we gather out of verse number 6. He goes on in verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, and it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come before you as we study a little bit more about our adversary. Lord, how vital it is that we understand that this is not a game. This is something that needs to be taken seriously, that even in our first study of acknowledging all of the character traits and the descriptive forms of the name of Satan, and the fact that as a roaring lion, he seeks whom he may devour. Lord, today we want to take this a step further, and really we want to focus in on, how do we engage this enemy? What is our battle plan, our mode of defense, and even offense in trying to take things forward spiritually? So be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1975 and 1976, the Cincinnati Reds won the World Series. There was a point when the Cincinnati Reds, a Major League Baseball team, they were known not only by their league name, but they had been given the title, the Big Red Machine. I'm not a big baseball buff. In fact, right before Sunday school, we had some of the men, and they were in the fellowship hall, and they were talking. Brother Richard was talking about baseball, and he said, did you see the Rockies game? And I did not watch the Rockies game last night, and I could tell he enjoyed it. But I did make mention, I like baseball in the sense that it's an all-American sport, and I don't mind going to a game and occasionally getting a hot dog, but then I'll spend the rest of the time at the game complaining about the price of the hot dog. Okay? And I think by your response, you probably feel the way that I do. But in 1975-76, the Cincinnati Reds, they were really on top of their game. They'd been given the nickname, the Big Red Machine. But they ultimately changed ownership around 1980 to 81. And it was a woman that bought them. In fact, this was the first woman, if I understand it, that did not inherit a team. There was about three other women that were running Major League Baseball teams at that time. But this was an outside lady coming in, using her money to buy a Major League Baseball team. And her name was Marge Scott. If any of you know anything about Marge Scott, she came with a reputation, some good and some bad. Part of her good reputation is that she really refused to change the price of a hot dog from 99 cents and take it up any distance at all. I would say I'd like Marge for that aspect. It's also said that she would let kids go on the ball field prior to a game and they could run the bases, they could run in the outfield. It is also stated that she brought her dog with her frequently to the game. She seemed to be a fairly sociable person, but she was also a woman of great controversy. She was known as a woman that frequently put her foot in her mouth. I don't know if you've ever done that, but that is a unique feeling, isn't it? There have been times I've done it, and there have been times even as a pastor I've had to go and apologize to people for things that I've said. And I try in my mind to mentally make a note, learn from this, because you don't want to have to do this ever again. But this particular woman just was notorious for saying things that were edgy, sometimes racist. There was a point, if I understand, when the league banned her for 3 or 4 years during the 90s because she had said some neo-Nazi type of statements. But amongst her many quirks, people would say that she was also one that refused to spend any unnecessary money. Now, before you think that's a good thing, let me just say that the Cincinnati Reds, under her leadership, began to go downhill. In fact, they began to go downhill that the nickname, the Big Red Machine, he got turned around and they began to give the Cincinnati Reds, under her leadership, the name, the Little Pink Tinker Toy. How'd you like to play for a team that was their motto or what they were known by? Nothing wrong with the Big Red Machine. That sounds manly. And, right, we're going to play baseball. And we've taken some world championships. But now under the leadership of Marge Scott, they've come to be known the Little Pink Tinker Toy. And on top of that, she says things that are edgy, sometimes racist. And finally, the team personnel decided it's time to get with Marge Scott, talk to her, because we need to begin to scout our opponents. They said when the team personnel met with Marge Scott and they presented their argument, they did so very well. It was a very intelligible presentation. But she immediately responded by saying this, "Why should we pay anyone just to watch baseball games?" When I read that, I kind of went back and thought of where we started a couple of weeks ago. It's wise to get to know your opponent, isn't it? In fact, we illustrated that with the New England Patriots, the scandal they went through. They knew that there was wisdom in getting to know your enemy. Now, 2 weeks ago, we tried to educate ourselves on his names, the titles, and the characteristics that go behind those particular names. And what we want to do this particular Sunday is focus in on really what is our plan here. I've used the verse already in this study where Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. Meaning simply this, God has given us a manual. He's told us somewhat about our enemy. He's instructed us in ways that he will attack. He's also given us ways to defend ourselves. And so when Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices, that's another way every time I read it of thinking, I know it's coming, so what is my plan of attack? Some of you men, and we've counseled and down through the years, and I get men that come for a variety of reasons, and we'll work on certain areas of your life at times. And one thing that men in this church could tell you is that when they come to counsel with me, whether it be a temptation, whether it just be something that they're trying to get stronger on in their spiritual life, one thing I always encourage them to do is to develop what I call a battle plan. I want to remind you, when we talk about a battle plan or being ready for this fight that is coming, we're not talking about a physical skirmish. I'm not saying you might need to go brush up on some wrestling moves. Okay? We're not talking about anything physical, nor are we talking about a mental battle in the sense of physical characteristics to combat it. Because I've met people before, and they'll say something like this, "Preacher, I tell you what, I'm not going to give an inch to the devil in my thought life." And sometimes I interpret that of, I think what they're saying is they've kind of mastered this thing of being stubborn. I'm not sure how they mastered it, maybe with their spouse, I don't know. And because they are so stubborn and they're just so forthright with their thought life, they're going to get the better of the devil. That's not how we beat the devil this morning. And that's vital that we understand. If he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and this is not a game to him, and he's looking to destroy your life, and if there could ever be any contentment with Satan, it could be summarized in the devastation of your life, the devastation of my life, ruining the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I say it's within our best interest this morning. We'd better get a battle plan together. Now here's the good news this morning. The Bible is not vague on this particular subject. The Bible doesn't warn us that we have an adversary and he's looking to do us great harm if possible and try to ruin and take us as far as he can into the depths of sin. The Bible gives us really weapons of offense. One of the most familiar passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it for its length, is found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 18. And often when those verses are alluded to, they're taught in the sense of the armor of God. You'll remember the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girt about with truth. But there are three things in there that really become noteworthy, and we're only going to be able to spend time on one of them this morning, that become, in my opinion, weapons of offense against Satan. I would say the first would be the shield of faith. Because when Paul wrote this, he undoubtedly was looking to the Roman soldier and his armor that he would put on. And the Romans had mastered the shield. In fact, one of their particular designs was a scutum. I think that that's how they would pronounce that. It was a kind of a rectangular. They would bend the ends in. They had learned that even bringing the ends of the shield in would defend the soldier a little bit more from side attacks. They had learned how to put those together and make what they call a tortoise, which would be a wall of soldiers with their shields coming at the enemy. And then in the middle of that scutum, of that particular tortoise shield, there would often be a hole that could be used to attack the enemy. Now, when Paul talked about our shield being a weapon of offense, he likened it to our faith. Now, here's the unique thing. It wasn't that many Sundays ago that we were talking about, in order to walk on water, you've got to what? Get out of the boat. All right, George, you get a raise, okay? One of the last studies we did in that was the study focused around how big is your God? You'll remember we started with a kind of a silly illustration, and when I grew up there were two boys fighting over whose dad could whoop whose dad, and then I chimed in and all three of us, and I said the funny thing was is none of us had permission to speak for our dads that way. No one had permission to engage or enroll their dad in a fight, but it was vital at a young age that we viewed our fathers as what? Able to do anything. And then we took that study and we begin to try to kind of pick at your mind a little bit of how big is your God? Because the way that you live your Christian life will always be a reflection of that statement. The greater an image of our God, the greater the faith that often we exercise. And so one of the things we tried to do is point out that during this particular study, Satan is after that image. Why? Because if that image diminishes, what diminishes with it? Our faith in God. Yeah. Folks, there's nothing like a church filled with people who look at their God as big and great and wonderful, and he can do anything. And they live that out because their image of God is so saturated in their mind. That church will grow and go forward by leaps and bounds. But you find a church where people question, can he, will he, does he? All accusations against God, and that image is challenged. The faith of that individual is going to be challenged as well. So we could say this morning, guarding your faith is vital. Satan is after that this morning. Second thing that he mentions there in the very familiar passages of Ephesians chapter 6, he said, not only do we have the shield of faith, and these are, as I see it, just the weapons of offense, but here's the one we're going to want to focus in on, the sword of the Spirit. Okay. Then he mentions lastly, praying always. I think one thing that is often overlooked in Ephesians chapter 6 is people present the armor of God as the helmet, the breastplate, the loins, the shield, the sword, and they leave out what Paul said there at the latter part of praying always with all prayer and supplication. Prayer has been described as what the military would refer to as carpet bombing. Yeah. Military will go in and to soften an area. Maybe it's fortified by the enemy. They will carpet bomb that so there'll be less casualty of the soldiers going in. And when we look at the weapons of our warfare and we think, well, really, is prayer that big of a deal? Folks, Paul thought it was that big of a deal to include it in this list of weapons here. So I would say, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it, we need to be people of prayer as well. But let's go back and talk for just a little bit about the sword of the Spirit. Because this one is viewed as our primary method of attack. The shield can be used offensively. We know that prayer can be used offensively. But there is no doubt that a sword is a weapon of warfare, and when put in a soldier's hand, can be used to help win a battle. Now, if we go back to our text, and this is where it becomes interesting, in Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus entering his ministry. If you go back to chapter 3, he has been baptized by John the Baptist. He did that as an example for you and I, and I often look at that and think that to be effective in ministry, we follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and we become engaged like the Lord. We follow his example. He's been baptized by John. Now he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and the Bible says he's led of the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. Mark this down as well. Satan cannot tempt you, nor can he tempt me without the permission of God the Father. So this morning, if you say, preacher, I'll tell you what, I'm going through a valley and there's some things that I don't have the answer to and I'm not sure how I'm going to get through them. While Satan's name may be attached to it, I think it's also important to understand that God the Father allowed him to do that to you in your life. So when we get to Matthew chapter 3, going into Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus being baptized. Then he's led of the Spirit of God, and God allows Satan to tempt his son. Now what is interesting is that the temptations that Satan throws out really are nothing new. In fact, if you've ever read the book of 1 John chapter 2, he used the same old method that he always uses. Bible says in 1 John 2, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I always love the beginning of the next verse, and the world passeth away. So let's go back to our text. Here is Jesus. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Bible says he's afterward a-hungered. And rightfully so. He's at a point where the body needs nutrition. And when you read and study these types of fast, they've got to be re-entered with food very carefully. And so the first thing that Satan does is he tempts him physically. So what did 1 John chapter 2 say? He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the what? Flesh. You know what he was doing to Jesus Christ at this particular point? He was appealing to his flesh. You're hungry. You want it. He may have even stroked his ego and said, "You deserve it." The second thing he did is, we could say this is the lust of the eyes. The Bible says that Satan takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, cast yourself down, and that's where he quotes scripture, and your angels will bear thee up. We could say this probably fits into the lust of the eyes, because we know that Christ knew several things. Number one, his family never really viewed him as the Messiah until the latter part of his life. His disciples that he would begin to call out, they would be a questionable group altogether. And ultimately, at the crucifixion, they would all abandon him. We know even though there were times when the crowd would throng him, they would ultimately disappear, wouldn't they? But we could say that what Satan is offering to him is, why don't you go to the temple, let everyone see who you are, and won't this be satisfying? There'll be no question that you are Jesus. There'll be no question that you are who you say you are. Third thing is, we believe he appealed to him in the pride of life when he said, bow down and worship me. And this is an interesting temptation, in my opinion, because here's the creator of all things. Amen? I mean, he has created all that exists in the world. And what we believe that Satan is offering him is what we call the cosmos, the influence of the system. So he's showing him the holy cities, the cosmos of the cities. And he's saying, if you'll fall down and worship me, you can have all these kingdoms. Now here's where it gets interesting. Because every single time that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Christ do in response to that? Now, it's a little deeper than, well, he told him some things. Because it is a reminder that what Christ is doing is he's quoting scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. And so here is our Lord, the great example for you and me to pattern our life after. The Bible says he's a high priest. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so God understands when the devil is working on us. He understands when temptation is on us. The Bible says he subjected himself to all things that we will ever go through, yet without sin. And so the example of our Lord is that from one temptation to the next, he quotes scripture to the devil, which teaches me this, that part of getting victory in my life is quoting scripture to the devil. I know this is where people begin to debate things. I've had people say, well, I've tried the Bible before and it didn't work. And I question that because it's worked for me every time I've done it the right way. Let me illustrate it this way. Years ago, there was a security company in northern Michigan, and I heard Pastor Ouellette tell this story, and they had an armed security guard. Not all security guards are armed and carrying a gun. This one was. And someone had broken into the area. It was an area they'd had trouble with. And when the security guard seen the assailant, he put his hand on his gun and he began to say this. He began to inform them that he was the security guard, that he had a gun, and before he could get it all out, they had taken a pipe and hit him in the head. When I heard that story, I thought, where was the problem? The problem wasn't that the security guard didn't have a weapon, was it? No, the problem wasn't that the security guard wasn't informed that there could be people breaking in because they had trouble in that particular lot before. The problem was is that the guard never unholstered the weapon. You know what my belief is? When people say, well, preacher, I've tried that before. I've tried the Bible. Or sometimes they'll lump church in there. I've tried church and it just doesn't work for me. My interpretation of that is they didn't pull the weapon out. Now, we've illustrated it before, and this is often funny. You ever have your kids get a shower in an involuntary way? Usually, you've got to tell them, get in there, okay? Maybe you've told them before, get in the shower. Then you ask them, did you get in the shower? Oh, yeah, I got in the shower. and their hair still was greasy, they're still as dirty as they were before. And finally, you got to tell them to get in the shower. And then there are times with children, you've got to also tell them, because they'll get in the shower, get out, and all they did was get wet. And we have to explain, this thing called soap is to be taken, and you put it in the areas that need to be clean. Okay? And so we've illustrated the Bible before that it does us no good to sit on a shelf. Because some people, they'll say, I did the church thing. And you know what they mean by that? They came to church Sunday. Maybe they came Sunday night. They own a Bible or two, and their Bible sets on their shelf from day after day, week after week. And all the while, they never engage it. All the while, they're never trying to memorize the Scripture. And so Satan has a heyday with that type of Christian. Now, if I was to ask this next question, I think all of us would agree. How many of you feel challenged when it comes to Bible memory? I do. There are times that I'm trying to think, where did I find that verse? Years ago, I tried to begin to memorize the book of John. I thought, hey, what a book to memorize. Then I looked at how big it was, and I thought, I'll never make it. And there were times I'd get to, you know, John chapter 14 and great book of the Bible. And did this verse go here? Did I say it just right? Let me say this. I don't think that reciting it verbatim is what is absolutely necessary, so much so as us reciting the principle of the Scripture. So years ago, I had a guy come to me, and he had a battle plan. We'd worked, and he knew Satan was going to get him. And we had talked. He said, listen, every time I go out of town, he said, I have no accountability. I'm tempted to turn a TV on, watch things I shouldn't watch. And I said, let's get a battle plan together. You know the enemy's going to attack you. We talked about Scripture memory. And he came back one time. He quoted a Scripture to me, and he totally misquoted it. It was the Scripture, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And he said it in so many words of, I was a young man, I paid attention to the Bible, and God helped me. And I'm like, well, that's not quite verbatim, but he understood the principle of the Scripture that God had promised to him as an individual. So I don't want you to leave here overwhelmed with, preacher, I'm beginning to put all this together. Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus, and he is our high priest. He's our example. And it was God who allowed Satan to tempt him. And when Satan tempted him, he did nothing more than use the formula of 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three things, folks, will always get us in trouble. Always get us in trouble. Jesus quotes Scripture back to Satan. He not only has the sword, he uses the sword against his adversary. We could take it a step further and say it like this. The more you read the Bible, the more you can begin to piece it together little by little. Sometimes people come to church and they're like, is that all you preach about, is praying and reading your Bible? Well, there's a whole lot of preaching that seems to center around that, because that is where we are challenged the most, isn't it? Don't show your hands, but how many of you just left your Bible on a shelf? You felt good over the fact you have one, and we felt good over the fact that, you know, boy, we go to church, preacher. If you remember in our Faith Builders offering we had that Sunday night, they did something uncanny. Because I told you, I said, we're not looking to take up an offering where you look at your checkbook of, I've got this left over, so I'll give this. That's a typical way most Christians give. Got this left over, it fits the budget, I'll give that. I said, I want you to do something totally unsystematic. And what was it that I told you? I said, I want you to get alone with God and talk to Him. Now, why did I do that? Because I was trying to point out, somehow in Christianity, we've developed these formulas. I go to church, I own a Bible, I've got to be right with God. And by the way, that's why some people are against tithing 10%. They say it's a formula. And you got people that go to church Sunday morning, give 10% in the offering, and they think the equivalent of that is, I'm a good Christian. And what did I say that night? That's not necessarily true. In fact, there are people that do that formula that can be no better off than the person that doesn't tithe and doesn't come to church. And I tried to get you to understand that evening that one of the focuses we need to start to really look at as a church is not systematic Christianity, but relational Christianity. Meaning, all right, God, here I am. What do you want? Talking to God. Preacher, will he talk back to me? You know, my preacher used to tell me, when we read the Bible, that is God speaking to us. And when we pray, it is us returning the conversation. And so what I want you to take from the study this morning is that our adversary is very real. He is very powerful. He is out there to devour and destroy your life. But one of the weapons of warfare that is taken for granted so often is the Bible. And if we will just take it today and begin to use it, it'll make a difference in us spiritually. Let me end with this illustration. Young man named Tim Swanky. Never met him. He was a part of the 10th Mountain Division of, I believe it was the U.S. Army. The story didn't go into great depths. He had served a tour in Iraq and he was getting ready to go back. And his dad asked him, before he went back, he said, "Son, what is the most valuable lesson you think you've learned in the military?" He said his son stepped back and thought about it. And he said, "Dad, I think the most valuable lesson and the most practical lesson that I've learned is to keep my weapon close." See, what they were teaching those men in the 10th Mountain Division is you never know when your enemy's going to strike. You know he's going to, but you don't know when and you don't know where and you don't know necessarily how he's going to strike. And so they were trying to teach those young men in an environment of warfare, you keep your weapon close. You know what I would recommend this morning? We're in a very real battle. Satan is a real opponent looking to destroy, to devastate, to devour every one of us in this room. Keep your weapon close. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed.